one of my favorite places to visit, to go to be there for an extended period of time is Alaska. How many of you have been to Alaska? You've been to the land of the midnight sun or no sun at all, whichever time of the year you go? I love that place. And the first, maybe not the first time, probably the second time, I think I've been up there five times, maybe six, but one of the times, I think it was the second time I was up there, we went on a boat out of the little town of Seward. And we got on the boat and we started out. It's great fjords there. Unbelievably gorgeous countryside. And we weren't, you know, 2 minutes outside of the little bitty harbor, and the guy that was doing the little, you know, tour guiding stuff said, "Oh, off to the left, an eagle." Boom, everybody in the boat ran to the left, and they had binoculars there. You didn't really even need the binoculars. The boat was so close. And sure enough, here's a big old white head and a dark body and a great big bird. And, ooh, cool. And as the boat went out, it was about a three-hour tour. The first hour and a half, every time the guy would say, "Ooh, an eagle," everybody would run to one side or the other of the boat. And after about the second, you know, halfway through the last hour kind of thing, he'd say, "Okay, eagle to our left." Nobody moved. I mean, if you've seen one, you've seen a million when you're in Alaska. I can remember standing in the middle of a stream fishing, and all of a sudden, a great big eagle came from the other side of the river and came swooping down, you know, just two swaths with his wings, hit a 29-inch, 30-inch salmon that weighs I don't know how many pounds, got him with his talons, and up he went. And he could barely get him out of the water. It was like, oof, oof, and he made it. It was a magnificent bird. Another time I was there, not too far from where I was sleeping, there was a nest. And there was some eaglets inside that nest. And I got to sit there with a really good pair of binoculars and watch them feed. They're a fabulous, amazing animal. And I read an illustration this week that is a great introduction to our topic that we want to study. I've called it "Intimacy is Deepened by Discipline." And the eagles give us a great introduction. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and listen to this little story about eagles. Apparently, once an eagle begins to build its nest, it uses lots of different items to make that nest with. I watched one build one time when I was up there. They go to something very tall, either a very tall tree or up on a mountain in a crag somewhere where it's not easily accessible by anyone else. They'll use sticks and twigs, pieces of branches, and then when they get the outside of the nest completely built, then they make it comfortable. Then they run around looking for, you know, little pieces of fur or little pieces of fuzz or something that would make the inside of the nest very comfortable. So after they've got the outside done with the twigs and the sticks, then they line it with, you know, fur, feathers, and grass. And then here come the eggs and eventually the little eaglets. They'll hatch in what is an extremely comfortable setting. Mom and dad do all the work. Mom and dad do all the protecting. They're in this little comfortable nest. Life is perfect, much like most of us want to live life. But if you knew anything about eagles, you will know that that doesn't last forever. In fact, there comes a specific day, and I don't know how old the eaglets have to be. I think it's negotiated between the mom and the little fledglings. But at a certain point, on a certain day, the attitude of the mom suddenly changes. What happens is that she begins to pick away an item out of the nest every time she flies by. She picks up some of this, or a little of that, or a little of this, or a little of that, until there's nothing comfortable left about that nest. In fact, to the point that there's great holes in it, twigs are barely able to sustain them sitting there. And she will stay at that until finally the little eaglet's got no place to stand except one little twig, and she will literally come behind them and push them out of the net. You say, "Oh, well, why would she push them out of the nest?" She's pushing them out of the nest because she knows the nature of an eagle. As long as it's soft and comfy and everything's cared for and meals come to them and all is well, why in heaven's name would they leave? But the moment it's not quite that wonderful, then they have to do what they were born to do in the first place, which is soar. And if you watch them when they get to this point, while she nudges them out, she doesn't take a break and go get a cup of coffee. The very moment that little eaglet is out, that fledgling is out there flapping like mad, trying to get some stability, she is within very close distance of each and every one of those little fledglings for fear that they don't quite have it, for fear that they're not quite ready to fly. And if that's the case, she will fly up underneath him, grab them on one of her wings, and bring them back to a safe spot and start all over again. What an illustration of what God does to us. It is not his desire that we sit in some nest somewhere that's all comfortable and cozy and all of our needs are met. Because if we're in that environment, we're not doing what we were made to do, which is to bring glory to him by sharing his blessed good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. It may be that some of you are sitting in front of me today and you're saying to yourself, I would much prefer the comfy nest. You know, I'm either in the comfy nest stage, or God, as the picture of the mother eagle, is pulling out a few slats here and there, and you can see it happening right before your very eyes. Or maybe you're at the step where you actually got nudged, and you're flapping as fast as you can to get some traction. At no point, though, should you fear that your Heavenly Father is not in complete control and very aware of your needs. He often, however, uses stuff that we wouldn't choose to get us to that place. And that's what today's lesson is about. We've been talking for 3 weeks about developing a sense of intimacy with God. And one of the greatest measures of intimacy is the measure to which he uses discipline in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse numbers 4 through 11, there is an incredible passage of Scripture. If you know something about the book of Hebrews, you know that once we get to the tail end of the book, he shifted from a great emphasis on theology to now an emphasis on the business of how to live it out. All that stuff he taught us in the first 9 chapters or so, he then gives us some practical instruction on how to live it out. And the text we're looking at that starts in verse 4 is very much a practical business, is the practical business of living out what he's taught before. He says in verse number 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he's quoting two Old Testament passages. One is Proverbs 3 and the other one is in Job 5. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're an illegitimate child and not a son. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Truth is, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The text is an important text to pick apart a little bit under the banner of understanding why God disciplines us. And for our purposes, discipline then is the door to intimacy. So why does the text start out with in verse number 1, which I didn't read, therefore? It's referring to chapter 11, which is that litany of saints, the ones who lived by faith. And he says, therefore, because we have such a crowd of witnesses, let us consider him. Who's him? It's Christ. When we start to talk about why are we in a tough spot, one of the very first things we ought to do is remember that God put his son Jesus in an even tougher spot. We ought to consider him. Consider what went on in his life. Philippians chapter 2, flip back there a few books to the Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's a little insight into exactly what Christ did do for us. And the writer Paul says in verse 5, you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He goes on to say, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven or on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we start through this process of embracing discipline, the very first stop is to look back and say, what is it that Christ did, and what was the reaction of Christ while this not fun, obviously terrible set of circumstances that were hitting him? What was his reaction? His reaction was he humbled himself. He was obedient, humbling himself and being obedient even to the point of his death. So when we're considering how that we could be deepened by discipline, step number one out of our text in Hebrews 12 is consider Christ. Verse 4 then takes us to the next point. And he says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving, or in your struggle, KJV might say. The word struggle there refers to what happens when you're in some sort of an athletic contest. Many of you probably competed in high school, maybe even some of you in college. When you were in a competitive atmosphere, whether it was swimming or basketball or volleyball or running track, there are moments and times when you were working so hard at honing your craft that you were exhausted. That's what that word means. You have struggled to the point that you are spent. But when you are spent, you are being spent in the case of Hebrews 12 for a spiritual reason, not for a physical one. And you're struggling against something. And the writers of this text, or the commentators of this text, says it's us against those who would love to see you abandon what you've declared to be truth. Many of you have unsaved loved ones, brothers, sisters, moms, dads, etc. They're looking to see how you behave. And they could care less how you behave when everything's great. What they care about is what happens when it's not so great. All that stuff you've been telling us about how Jesus will do this and this and this for you, well, the bottom fell out, now we're watching. And that's what this struggle is. It's against those who would love to see you abandon your faith. Verses 5 and 6, though, pick up some don't forgets. And they're in the form of exhortations, if you will. He says in verse number 5, you know, you have forgotten some things, the exhortations that were addressed to you. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint when you are reproved by him. The common reaction to any kind of suffering or any kind of difficulty is usually one of the two that are listed in this text. We either take it lightly. Oh, you know, stuff happens. No big. No attempt on our part to see a source or a connection to our behavior or a connection to the character of God. Just kind of a, you know, yeah, whatever. Happens to everybody. Or secondly, a very common reaction is we faint. We quit. We're done. We give up. We react. Boom, on our back. I'm through with this. This serving the Lord stuff, it's no fun. If serving the Lord gets me this, then hey, I don't want anything to do with him. That's two common reactions. But what our text is trying to teach us is that verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he's gonna discipline. There will be circumstances in our life that we wouldn't choose. It won't be A, it won't be C, or it won't be B, and it won't be D. We don't want any of them. None of the above, F. That's the box we would normally choose. But God has given us lots of reassurances that he's in the middle of the stuff we wouldn't choose. I gave you three verses to look at later. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where the Bible says there's no temptation to overcome man, but such as is common to everyone. We always think we're the only ones that ever feel that way. That is Satan's best tool. If he can get you to believe that the difficulty you're suffering through is unique to you, then you have lost already. But if you can look around and say, wait a minute, I'm in a Bible study and I'm in a small group, and she's struggling with something similar, and she's struggling with, and she went through that, and she knows something about that, and I watched so-and-so go through something similar. When we can do that, we thwart Satan's attempt to make us think we're the only ones. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28 says, nothing happens except that which was in God's mind ultimately for good. You say, well, how can X be for good? I may not be able to interpret that. I may not be able to spin it in such a way that it looks good now. But I have confidence in my Heavenly Father that in some way that circumstance works ultimately to my good. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, the Bible just straight out says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's power, and it's perfected in, wait for it, weakness, not in strength. The times when we think we got it all covered, my mouth is very dry today. I'm not sure why, so I'm going to come over here and see if I've got any water in this bottle, and I don't so well. When we're looking at, and 14 people jump up to be a blessing to me. Oh, am I blessed? Ooh, I'm loving that, man. Okay. My grace is sufficient for thee. I'm going to give you power. It's perfected in weakness. Our human experience says weak people, we want nothing to do with them. We're victorious. We're on top of things. We're the winners. What do we tell our kids? We want you to be a winner. Why? Because if they compete in sports and they don't win, at least when they're playing soccer under my bedroom window every Saturday morning, I can pick out the jerky dad a block away. He's the one that's screaming from the time the kids start to the time it ends. And it doesn't matter what the kid does, good or bad, he's screaming. And when the game's over, instead of cheering for all the little players, he's the one going, I told you! We do that unconsciously. We're into winners. My kid is smart. My kid is strong. My kid's good at. What about the kids and those of us in this room that ain't so good at stuff? There's lots of stuff I ain't so good at. What the text is trying to teach us is it's not our strength. It's not our gift. Can you take credit for your IQ? Did any of you manufacture that? No. Can any of you take credit for the fact that you are very musical? Debbie's got that gorgeous voice. Can she say, I got it? Can she say, I manufactured it, or I trained it, or I made it happen? Absolutely not. That was God's business. Or any other talent or ability you have. Do you have a great memory? Is that innate in you? No. God was giving gifts. So why do we avoid weakness? Because it hurts. When something's not good, it hurts. And we recoil from pain. I understand that. God understands it. But he's telling you that the place where victory is, real power, is not in the places where we're strong, but it's in the places where we're weak. It's in the seasons of life that are awful that we see the face of God most clearly. I went to a funeral this last weekend of a gentleman that taught for many years in Christian schools here in Orange County. And one of the messages that was given over and over again in that service was, he taught us how to die. We don't like talking about dying. We don't like talking about the process. We don't like talking about what it is or what it feels like. We don't like to talk about dying marriages or dying dreams. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We're over on the victory and the hip-de-doo side. But hip-de-doo is not all of life. There are people sitting in this room right now who have not experienced, either very recently or now, any hip-de-doo. They're up to their hips and that other stuff. It's not fun. It's not joy-filled. But his grace is made perfect when we are on the weak side rather than the strong side. Verses 7 through 11, now he gets specific about the discipline. I wanted to tell you what the word discipline means. When you discipline your child, you use that word. Our Bible in the King James Version used the word chasten. The word to discipline simply means to make a disciple. When you discipline your child, your goal is not to get them to do what you want. You want to get that child to become more like Christ. You're making a disciple. Which is why when they're so anti-everything that you say and they're in your face, then you have to remind yourself, it is not my job to be their favorite. It's not my job to be their bud. It's not my job to make them happy. It is my job to make them like Christ. And the process to accomplish that has some hurts in it. Perhaps to the bottom of their posterior. Or perhaps in other natural consequences. Or perhaps in a way of taking away a wonderful privilege that is now gone because they need to learn a lesson. In exactly the same way, when God is disciplining us, he too has very lofty goals. He's not just bigger and can have his way. Some people parent that way. I'm the biggest, I get my way. I'm having a bad day, shut up and go to your room. I'm irritated, so I'm wailing on you. I'm out of patience, so you get it. God is not like that. God is never out of patience. His motives are always pure. He's always wanting to make us like him. A little sandpaper here, a little chisel there, a little smack here. But he is bringing it to a purpose. To discipline is to make disciples. In this passage, he gives several links. He kind of says this and this go together and this and this go together. The first one I saw was the one about suffering and sonship, S-O-N. Sonship are linked. He only disciplines his kids. Have you ever said to yourself, how come they? You know, I stand on this hill and look over to another hill on the other side of the freeway, and I say to myself, how come they get all that land and I don't? Or how come she seems to be sailing through life with no difficulty? How come I have to X? Maybe the more tragic things in life, we tend to look around and go, well, they didn't lose a child. They didn't this. How come she that? The truth of the matter is, though, God in his word is linking his kids with suffering. Not the rest of the world, his kids. Barbara, sometimes when we're out maybe in a public place, a restaurant or a play yard or something like that where there's a bunch of kids running around, and somebody's being squirrely and I don't even know them, I have this tendency to want to stand up and correct them. And she will say to me, you are not the principal of the universe. But the truth of the matter, real discipline, there's only one kid that I can do a certain measure of discipline with. It's the one that lives at my house. You can't discipline her kids, the one to your left or right, because they're not your kids. God says, I'm working with suffering for my kids, the ones that I'm committed to, the ones that I've given my life for, the ones that I have a relationship with. Suffering and being one of his kids is a link. If you have no suffering, never have had, you're sailing through life, everything is hunky, wonderful, you might want to check your birth certificate. You know what I mean? God is interested in us as his kids. In fact, the word there, huios, in Greek means adult sons. It's not little kids. There's a different word for kids. This is adults. He's saying, my adult kids, suffering and sonship, those adult kids, I have a relationship. I think he's making that distinction because adults can learn. Sometimes kids can't. And what he's saying is, because you're my adult kids, and I know you're old enough to get this, I'm going to provide for your instruction. I'm going to make it possible for you to go deeper with me. I'm going to develop our intimacy through the tool of discipleship or discipline. One of the quotes from Sanders' books is on your notes. It says, we are moved by the act of God. Omniscience holds no conference. Infinite authority leaves no room for compromise. Eternal love offers no explanations. And this is the one phrase I love there. The Lord expects to be trusted. The Lord expects to be trusted. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter before this, in verse number 6, says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith, he expects to be trusted. But I don't get it. I don't understand it. How come this? He expects to be trusted. When you tell your kids something that from their perspective looks weird, do not cross the street without me. My feet work. I can go curb to curb. What's with her? They don't get it, but you expect to be trusted. You expect there to be obedience, whether they get it or not, because you see a bigger picture, which includes cars and trucks and things going by them that will crush them. You have the bigger visible parameters of what's going on in life. In very much the same way, God says, you got to trust me. Without faith, it's impossible to please me. You've got to get on my team. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. And discipline is part of that. In verses 5 and 6, then he links another thing, chastening or discipline and education. God's instructions are meant to build one upon another. Where you are today is hopefully not where you will be in your intimacy with God in, say, 5 years. He's building blocks, stepping stone, one right on top of the other. And his instructions are meant to be instructive. Sometimes when we discipline our kids, all we're doing is venting our own emotion. We've had it. And therefore we discipline. Well, that's a very lousy motive. And it doesn't produce much in the lives of our kids. When we're under control and now our motive is instructive, we're really trying to change behavior and we're under control and working for them, not just venting our own emotions, things happen. God is always under control and he's always instructive. And he's moving step upon step upon step. Verses 9 and 10, he links the behavior of our earthly fathers with our heavenly father. He essentially says, earthly fathers discipline their kids because they love them. Why wouldn't your heavenly father discipline you? Because he loves you. You know, a habit I started many years ago, just before I go to sleep at night, I ask the Lord to to help me remember all the oopses of the day. Most of the time they're so large there's no way I'd forget them, but occasionally. And I ask him to bring to my mind things that I didn't do right, that I should have done and didn't do, or an attitude, a motive, whatever. In the first few years of my Christian life, most of the big stuff got away. Not all of it, but most of it. But what's left now is a much longer list. Because now it's at the point of my heart, my motives, my attitudes. It's not external behavior, at least not always, not very often. Mostly it's attitude, it's heart, it's motive. What he's saying is like an earthly father who looks at a kid and says, no, that's not right. Honey, you keep it that, you're going to be out here. That's not the right path. Let me move you back and get you on the path. That's exactly what our Heavenly Father's doing. And if we will go to him with our list, I did this and I did this and I didn't do that and I had a cruddy attitude there and my mouth got away with me there and I was so selfish here, what he's doing is going, good, good, we're working on that. Yeah, let's get right back over here, Sherry. Right here. Whoa, don't go any further, right there. That's what discipline does for us. A heavenly father is an example of just what an earthly father does. An earthly father looks at his son and anticipates where he's going. If he stays at that, he is going to have such trouble in his adult life because blank. I've done that with Brianna on two or three things. I can actually see where that character trait may take her if God doesn't get her back in this spot. So our Heavenly Father does. He sees we're charging off on our own. He goes, whoa, 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 no, wrong way. Ooh, over here. Just like an earthly father would do. And the last link I see is in verse 11 where he links the rigors, the tough stuff of this training with the joy of completion. Discipline, when it's all over, yields something.